We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may or may not be glad to know we've gotten past the more controversial section of Scripture. We spent quite a bit of time looking at that, spiritual gifts and different things about those. And hopefully you learned something from it. Hopefully it was a help to you. Hopefully it challenged you a little bit. And it seems like every time that I study something out, I learn a good bit from it too. So I guess maybe that's a selfish benefit on my part, you know. But anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and to just kind of get on the right page where we're at, the context behind all of this. Of course, we just come out of the section with spiritual gifts, but we're talking to the Corinthian church. Paul's writing this to a carnal body of believers, a very young church that is in a rough neighborhood, so to speak. They come from a very rough city, from a pagan background, a city that's known for the paganism, the temple with the temple priestesses and all those things going on. And so for these pagans coming into Christianity, it is a complete change for them, complete change in their life, leaving the idolatry that they had been following, turning to the true God. Because you've got to remember, up until this point in time, the true God was mostly the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. It was the God of Israel, right? And so, of course, he had a testimony amongst the people of Israel. He had a testimony reaching beyond the people of Israel. But now with Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight, with him and his resurrection, it has started to spread throughout all of the region there that was inhabited by Rome, all of the Roman Empire. And so as Christianity, along with its moral code, I hate to put it that way, but along with its moral code that God had handed down to the Jews, started sweeping through all these pagan communities and all these pagan cultures, it was bringing about a huge shift, a huge change with these people. And so I don't think we can fully appreciate what a change Christianity coming into these places was, how vastly different from anything that they'd ever observed that it was. Because with the idolatry and the pagan practices within Corinth, bringing in Christianity and the teachings of Christianity is going to be a stark contrast to anything that they'd ever seen. And so what's going to happen as this comes in is that they're going to be tempted to mix what they have done before in with Christianity, something called syncretism. Whenever you synchronize two things together, you bring one religion and the other religion, you mesh it together and you make some kind of monstrosity. Mm-hmm. That's what happens oftentimes. And so with them having these preconceived notions, with them having a somewhat of a bias, I guess we could say, based on the culture that they come out of, they're going to be tempted to bring their belief systems in to their new faith. And now that one's not quite as hard for us to imagine, because that's still a temptation today. Anyone who does not come from a Christian background or a biblical background, even something that a pseudo-Christian background, something that claims to be Christian and isn't, into biblical Christianity, is going to suffer with this or struggle with this, right? Mm-hmm. And so someone who comes from Catholicism with all the sacraments and with the imagery and the idol worship and praying through the saints and through Mary and all these different things, whenever they come to biblical Christianity, they're going to struggle to leave off some of these things that are unbiblical and embrace true Christianity. It's going to be hard for them to get rid of the praying to the saints and the worship of Mary and these different things whenever they come to true Christianity. And so there's a temptation to bring those two things together, right? Mm-hmm. Or with about any other religion that someone would come from. It is something that is a process. And we've got to keep in mind, Christianity is always a process, right?
Yes.
We get saved. That is not a process, by the way.
Right.
Salvation happens at an instant, but it starts a process. Yes. It starts a relationship with God where God is slowly working in us, refining us, and he is making us, recreating us into his image. Mm-hmm. And that process will not end until we step in heaven one of these days in a glorified body that is no longer affected by sin or death or any of these things, but we are perfect and in a glorified body as Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, and so that's what we're going for now. So it's a process. But the same thing went with the Corinthian church, is it was a process in overcoming a lot of the things that was going on there. And it's amazing to me to follow through this and see how Paul deals with them. Because the way that Paul deals with them, he doesn't come in there and say, okay, this is what perfect Christianity is, get in line. Yeah. He doesn't come in and say, this is what you're supposed to do, now do it all. Y'all realize that as he's going through 1 and 2 Corinthians, as he's going through the things that he's writing, he's not holding up to them everything that they ought to be at the end, but he's bringing them along the process.
Right.
And a lot of it is principles to guide them on the process, and he's allowing God to do the perfect work within them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an amazing thing, because it's tempting to say, okay, this is everything that a Christian should be, and if I lay that at the feet of a new believer, it's a daunting task.
Mm-hmm.
It's discouraging, right? And so, for instance, Peter just gets saved. I say, okay, Peter, this is what you are right now. This is the things that you're doing. This is the way your life has been so far. But if you want to be a good Christian, do all of this. And all there is a chasm in between, right?
Mm-hmm.
What I am, what I'm supposed to be, and there's a huge disconnect in between.
Oh, God.
Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in the book of Corinthians. And even though the Corinthian church was an extremely carnal church, extremely wicked church, and had all of its problems, he was slowly and gently bringing them along. He was reasoning with them, and he was bringing them through all these problems. And at the end of his teachings and the end of his time with them, he still didn't have perfect Christians, but he had growing Christians.
Right.
And so anyway, as we come here into chapter number 15, we have left off with the spiritual gifts. He says, God has equipped you for this Christian life, right? That's what the spiritual gifts were.
Mm-hmm.
He has given you what you need to know who he is, what he wants you to do, and to be able to do what he wants you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't say, here you are, do it on your own. He's saying God has gifted you. He has enabled you with everything you need to be everything he wants you to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be reassuring for us, because most of the time we try to do it on our own.
Right.
But Paul is telling them God has given you what you need in order to do what he wants you to do. Not what you want you to do or what you think you need to do. He has gifted you with exactly what he wants you to do. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so coming out of that, we come into chapter number 15. And I think this is the chapter that Paul was wanting to get to. This is the one he was wanting to write. And it's actually one of the more important chapters in the entire Bible. Because honestly, it outlines our hope as Christians. It tells us why we're here and what we're here for. Because up till this point, Paul has been dealing with things here and now. He has been dealing with problems going on in the Corinthian church, with immorality, with sin, with wrong doctrine and wrong teaching, with carnality, with fleshliness, with selfishly using their gifts that God had given them, bringing about order within the church and having things going right within their church meetings, right? And so everything was more geared toward their current condition, their current experience. And so now Paul backs up and he puts everything into perspective before he closes his letter out. Because he's been kind of getting down into the more minute things. He's been getting down into the workings of Christianity, so to speak. And so now he, at chapter number 15, he's kind of bringing him out and doing a bookend, if you will. The beginning and the end. Because he's going to be bringing out the resurrection. He's going to be talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which he calls the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That is where we begin. That is where we get on board, if you will, in this Christian life. But not only is it Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that points toward, eventually, our resurrection. And so he's letting them know that there is more to this Christian life than this life. There's more to this Christian life than what we're living down here. There's more to this Christian life than just, if you're lucky, your 70 or 80 years that you spend on this earth. And so for the Corinthians, they were putting all of their emphasis on the here and now, on their spiritual gifts, on their church services, on their liberty in Christ, on their spirituality and how they're seen by believers now. That was where their emphasis was, right?
Yeah.
They were living in the now, living in today. And is that not what is kind of the mantra of modern society. Live in the moment, the here and the now. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Just live in the moment. And so we actually kind of get to that here in just a moment in this passage. But Paul is going to bring them out and give them purpose in their life, give a meaning in their life, and tell them it's about more than just the here and the now. That they can live in light of eternity. And so anyway, let's go ahead and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll read down probably to about verse number 19. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I have labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So as we look at this passage, we started out with Paul expanding on the gospel. He brings it all back to, the nuts and bolts, to the root of it all, to the most important aspect of Christianity, because they had gotten distracted. They had gotten sidetracked. They had gotten focused on all of the things that were less important. And so he brings them back to the gospel. And we hear that word a lot, the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? He tells us plainly what it is. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel," right? "Which I preached unto you." So it's the same message that I came to you with to begin with. I'm coming to you once again. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." And so he said the gospel was the source of your salvation. It was the beginning of your walk with Christ. And he says, "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And so he says, you're saved by the gospel that I preached, and there's an if here. This doesn't mean that it's conditional. If you do this, then you're going to be saved. It's saying that because you do this, it's evidence of your salvation. If you keep in memory of it, if you're continuing to believe in what I've preached, it's evidence that you truly have been saved. And he says, unless you have believed in vain. And this is the idea of a head belief rather than a heart belief. Because there's many people who believe in vain. Their belief is meaningless. What I mean by that is there's many people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Christ. They give a mental assent to him. But do they believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection? That's what it comes down to. And so you can have a head belief but not truly believe, and your belief is vain. Right? What is it? Well, it is more than that, because it says here at the end of verse number 3, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Catholics claim that they believe that he died for their sins, right? But the Catholics also believe that you have to pay for your own sins. So did Christ die for your sins? Not according to the Catholics.
Like partially.
Partially.
Yeah.
He just weighted the scales in your favor, right? That's the Catholic teaching, is that Jesus weighted the scales in your favor. He doesn't actually save you. He doesn't actually forgive you your sins. He just gives you a head start.
We have to pay a price.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I mean by partially.
Yeah. So, in the Catholic perspective, he didn't pay for the sins. He made a down payment so that the payoff is more manageable for you. Mm-hmm. Would that be a good explanation?
Yeah.
So he doesn't actually pay for all of your sins. He just says, okay, Mary, here's all of your sins. And so I'm going to pay for enough of them to where you can make up the rest. Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so in that, they've added something into it, and they're no longer believing in him for the forgiveness of sins. They're believing in the sacraments. They're believing in the priests. They're believing in their payments, their penance. They're believing in their good deeds and all of the things that they've accomplished, their confessions and all these things. They're believing in so many other things besides Christ for salvation, right? And so Paul comes to him and says, I preached you the gospel at the beginning, how that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and resurrected. And so he says back here in verse number 2, by which also are you saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. So he's saying that continuance in the faith is an evidence of salvation. Now, it doesn't say dogmatically, and I'll say this one ahead of time here, it doesn't say dogmatically that if you stumble, if you fall, if you backslide, if there's times of doubt or uncertainty, that it means that you never had it to begin with. But it does say that continuance in the faith is an evidence.
Right.
And so if you don't continue in the faith, then you began in vain, right? You didn't believe, or excuse me, you believed in vain. What is it accomplishing, right? And so we come back to this. Verse number 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And so Paul's making it clear that this isn't something that he made up. Paul wasn't the originator of the gospel. The gospel didn't come from him, but he says, I received it. Because some would say of Paul, wait a minute, you weren't there. Right? Because whenever Christ was on this earth, Paul wasn't following him. During the time of the first half of the book of Acts, where the church was growing and people were being saved, Paul was opposing it. So Paul, where did you get your message from? Well, he says, I received it. Who did he receive it from? He received it from Christ. He tells us in another place, no man showed it to me. But we find that he spent a good bit of time out in the wilderness, out in the deserts of Damascus, searching the scriptures, studying it, being taught of God and his Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It was revealed unto him. And it seems as if he came out of the wilderness having a pretty good knowledge of the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so God had trained him. He had taught him these things. And whenever he met up with Peter and the rest of the disciples, it matched up with what they said and what they believed. And so there is another true test of it. He went out, the Lord revealed it to him. He came to Peter and all of them, and he didn't have to ask Peter and all of them, what's the gospel? He didn't have to ask all of them about Jesus. He came to them, and they said, yeah, he believes the same thing as we do. But he was taught it of Jesus out there. They were taught it of Jesus for the 3.5 years that they followed him throughout Galilee and Judea, right? And so anyway, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that according to the scriptures is repeated twice here. He's reminding them this is something that was foretold, it was prophesied ahead of time, that Jesus did this, and we're not just pointing to a random act, but one that was prophesied, one that was foretold, one that the Bible pointed out. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul as he's traveling around. He comes into town. He goes straight to the synagogue, as his manner was. And as he begins setting and reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, he says, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He died so that we can have eternal life. And they said, where'd you get all this from? What makes you think so? And he takes their very scriptures. And he starts back all the way in the book of Genesis. And he'll show them that animal that died to clothe Adam and Eve. He'll show them in the time whenever Abraham was leading Isaac up the mountain, and he told him that God would provide himself a son or a lamb, and how God spared Abraham's son and provided a ram. And it was a picture, a type of what Jesus was one day going to do. Mm-hmm. He takes him on forward all the way up to the Mosaic Law. And as he goes through the law, he points him to the atonement, the Day of Atonement, and all the process of that. He takes him to the scapegoat and the other goat and shows how Jesus is there. He takes him to all of these different sacrifices and shows him, here is Jesus. He takes him to the Passover and says, Jesus is that lamb. And over throughout Scripture, he shows him, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, all the way through. Then he takes him to passages of Scripture like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and all these different ones that said that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be beaten, he was going to be killed, that he was going to resurrect, and talked about him being a suffering lamb and the ruling lion. And showed them through their holy book, through their scriptures, and said, look, this is Jesus. We find Philip did the same thing whenever he came to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he says, how can I except some man guide me? And he was reading in Isaiah 53. And he says, does this man speak of himself or someone else? And he said, he began at that very scripture and preached to him Jesus. Right? And so Paul says to these people here in Corinth, he says he was killed. He died for our sins, just like the scriptures foretold. And so it wasn't just that he died. He had a reason why he died. Why did he die? He died for our sins. He paid that payment. And so if he would have just died for our sins, okay, well, they're paid for. But he didn't just die. He didn't stay dead. He resurrected so that we could raise in newness of life, and we could have access to him and to eternity and spend forever with him. He didn't stay dead. But he says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so as we look at these three aspects of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, one main theme that we can get out of this is that Jesus did the work. Right? Mm-hmm. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Why? To accomplish something that we couldn't. Because if I was to die for my sins, that's the end of me.
Right.
I could die and be buried. That's the end of me, right? Mm-hmm. And the same with each and every one of us. We couldn't die for our own sins, so he died for our sins. Mm-hmm. Because we were under a death sentence, weren't we?
Right.
The wages of sin is death. And so for all of us, we were already convicted. We were already doomed. We were damned, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
We had a sentence of death upon us. And so with that, if we died in our sins, there was no hope.
Mm-hmm.
And so he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. He resurrected for our sins according to the scriptures. And so, as I said, one of the main points behind this, the gospel teaches us that Jesus has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. The reason I bring that out is that the gospel is more than just salvation. The gospel doesn't just save us. The gospel transforms us, and it takes us to heaven. None of which we can do ourselves. I can't save me. I can't sanctify me. I can't serve Christ in my own abilities and my own strength, and I can't make it to heaven on my own. I can't do any of those things, but it is always through Christ. And so the gospel points us to the fact that Christ has done what we can't, so we can be partakers in what he has done, so that we can be with him, that we can enjoy what he has for us. And the reason I point this out is we have the idea that the gospel is only for salvation. That his death, burial, and resurrection is only to forgive our sins and to save our souls. But salvation is at the moment of at the moment that we are saved. And throughout our life, we are being saved from sin's power. One day we will be saved from sin's presence, none of which we can do on our own. And so anyway, going forward with this, Paul is going to be looking specifically at the resurrection. And the reason why this is important is there's never been a question about Jesus' life, his death, or his burial. It's a historical fact. Even those who are against Christ and hate Christianity will attest to the fact that Christ is a historical figure, that there was a man named Jesus Christ that lived about 2,000 years ago, that went about in the hills of Judea and Galilee, that I guess even the fact that he went about teaching is documented. But there was a man named Jesus that was killed on a cross and was buried. Historical fact. Well documented, even amongst secularists, even amongst people who don't believe in Christ. They believe in him as a historical figure. All the way to the fact that he was buried, and they even will throw in the fact that his body went missing. Right? No one questions that. Even the officials at the time, the Romans said the disciples stole his body. The Jews, which sent him to the cross, paid the Romans to say that, right? None of them said he didn't exist. None of them said he didn't die. None of them said, here's his body. He's still dead. Right? So once again, it's a proven fact. It is a historical fact that they never found his body. And that's where the argument, where the question comes in, is what happened to Jesus' body? And so that's where the debate has been down throughout the ages, is not did he exist, did he die, or did he come up missing? It was what happened to his body. And so the debate has forever been, those who don't believe in Christ say someone must have stole it. It's a fraud, it's a forgery, it was this big scandal. And for those who do believe, say he resurrected, as he said, right? And so this is the question that comes up. Is there a resurrection? Did Jesus rise from the dead or did he not? And so if we would consider the resurrection, there's plenty of proofs of it. Like I said, the life, death, and the empty tomb are a historical fact. And so whenever we ask the question, what happened to his body, we can look at the soldier story. That's what has been circulated down through the ages, right? You go to Israel today, you ask the Jews in Israel today, what of this Jesus? Well, he was a fake. He was a fraud. The disciples stole his body. That's still the story that they have. But have you ever considered the soldier's story about the disciples stealing his body? Their story is, we fell asleep while we were guarding the tomb, which is a capital offense, by the way. Yeah. If they fell asleep on guard duty, they would be executed. But they said, we fell asleep while we were supposed to be guarding the tomb, and the disciples came and stole the body away. So let me ask you this. How much do you know of that goes on around you while you're asleep? So how plausible is it that the soldiers say, we were sleeping and we seen the disciples steal? What do you see while you're asleep? They presumed that the disciples did, maybe, but they said, we were asleep, and even though that was a capital offense, we did not get killed or relieved of our duties. And we know it was the disciples that stole him away because, why? They were asleep. You make a lot of assumptions, right, about what happens while you're asleep. You wake up and something's missing and say you start making accusations. But you don't know. You were asleep. So go to any court of in this world today, make an accusation and say, so-and-so did this while I was asleep. And they will laugh you out of the court. Do you have video evidence? Do you have security systems? Anyway, back to this So their story falls apart whenever you figure out that they would have been killed for what they said happened. Their own word was testimony against them. The fact that they asserted that the body was stolen by the disciples while they were asleep when they couldn't have known. Another reason why their story falls apart. Another thing that we find is the disciples had nothing to gain by stealing the body.
Right.
We read about the disciples. We see what was going on with them. They weren't exactly energized by the fact that Jesus died.
Right.
They weren't exactly encouraged by the fact that Jesus died. They went into hiding.
Mm-hmm.
Judas went and hung himself. Peter went back to fishing. And the other 10 huddled away in an upper room somewhere, waiting to be captured and tortured and killed or trying to hide, right? That's what was going on. And so for them to come and sneak past sleeping guards, roll away the tomb or the stone from the tomb, steal the body away and then hide it, maintain that story for the rest of their lives and die because of it, doesn't match up with the disciples' character or common sense. Peter went away, ran away, hid. Denied Christ to the damsel at the fire barrel there, right? Is he going to be the type that comes and steals the body away and then founds a false religion on the fact that they stole the body away and pretended that he resurrected? It's not going to happen, is it? And so they had nothing to gain by stealing the body. As I said, the disciples were cowards and they were quitting whenever Jesus died. And so how could a stolen body make them bold enough for Acts chapter 2 to happen whenever Peter stands and boldly points his finger at the ones who killed Jesus and condemns them for the fact that they killed the Son of God? That's a big change that took place in Peter's life, and that is not going to happen because of a stolen dead body. It also has a life that was dedicated to a lie and a death because of it. It's not going to happen. And then on top of that, Paul brings out here that multitudes of witnesses confirmed it, including Paul, which was a hostile witness.
Mm-hmm.
Because we look down through here, it says that verse 5, that he was seen as of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So he's saying, you can go to Jerusalem, you can talk to people who saw him, because most of them are still alive.
Yeah.
For him to record this and say, okay, these are names, these are people, you can go and verify it for yourself. Pretty good evidence, right? It says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And so remember, I said Paul was a hostile witness. The whole time Jesus was on the earth, he was not a disciple.
Right.
After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he did all he could to go and stamp out Christianity on the face of the earth. And yet now Paul is one of his most adamant preachers, one of his most adamant proponents. What makes that happen? What could cause him from so strongly opposing Christianity to so strongly backing it? Because Paul had access to the best of the best
mm-hmm.
in the Jewish religion. He had access to the Sanhedrin. He was one of their messenger boys. He was one of the ones that was being sent by them out to persecute Christians. He would have access to the evidence that Christ was dead, wouldn't he? If there's any truth to that, he would have known all the stories. He would have known all the different opinions and different proposals, I guess we could say, for what happened to Jesus' body. He would have known all that, right? So how in the world would he go from being that to being Apostle Paul if it wasn't for the resurrection? Now, getting back to his purpose behind this, he's writing this to the Corinthian believers because apparently there was a problem in Corinth. Of course, we've been talking, there was lots of problems in Corinth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the Corinthian believers have asked Paul about this or he knows that there is a problem going on in their midst, and Paul is going to nip it in the bud, so to speak. One thing we do know about Corinth is, as I said, it was an idolatrous place. There was three basic schools of thought concerning the afterlife. Okay, you had that of the Stoics, which they taught that this physical life was worthless, was meaningless, and was basically wicked. And that the spiritual life was the good part, the physical life was the bad part. They tried to distance themselves as much from the physical life as possible, abstaining from any kind of pleasure, any kind of fun, any kind of enjoyment that they could. And they thought that if they did this well enough, that after they passed off this earth, that they would somehow be absorbed into deity. They would become gods. Okay? And so that's what they were trying to do, is emphasize the spiritual, minimize the physical, and hopefully they would achieve some sort of oneness with deity. And that still exists to this day in various ways. Mormonism's built on this. You'll be a god. Right? You've got some of the charismatics of the idea that you are little gods, right? And that somehow throughout this life you're going to achieve godhood at the end. That was the Stoic belief of what it was. So they minimized this physical life. By the way, I said whenever we were looking at the spiritual gifts that one of the tests for the spiritual gifts were if they called Jesus accursed. Remember that part? And this, I believe, would have been aimed at the Stoics because they said that this physical world and that Jesus' physical body would have been wicked because it was material, it was physical, right? And they say that only his spirit was sinless. And so they called Jesus accursed as a man because he took on human flesh. And so anyway, that was the Stoic belief. The next one we had was the Epicureans. And we read about them in certain places in Scripture. The Epicureans believed that this physical life was all that there was and there was nothing beyond this. And so they gave themselves to nothing but pleasure. Enjoy this life. This is all there is to it. And so they believed in no eternity. We still have that to this day. They call themselves atheists, right? Plenty of people say, whenever I die, my body's going in the ground, I'm going to be eaten by worms, and that's the end of me. There's nothing after this. So I'm better live it up while I'm here, Epicureans. The third group were the ones that followed the teachings of Plato. And for them, it kind of led to an idea almost of that of reincarnation. That what you did in this life determined what you became in the next. And so this is what the Corinthians, their background, their view before Christ, okay, of what eternity was. And they would have fell into one of these three groups. Either they were trying to be the best person they could be now to be a better person in the next life, or they were trying to control themselves, reserve themselves, suck all the fun and pleasure out of life so that somehow they would be absorbed into the spiritual realm in the next, or live it up while you can, because whenever you die, it's over. And none of those match up with Christianity. And so whenever Paul comes in here, he's realizing they have a problem within the church. They're trying to figure out, is there an eternity? How does it work? What happens? By this time, maybe they've lived long enough to where some of the believers have passed on, and they're trying to figure out what happened to them. We find that going on within the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. He writes to them because they're concerned about those who have already died. They thought that the Lord was going to come back and start his kingdom or take him to heaven or whatever in this lifetime. And then whenever they started dying, they said, okay, what good did Christianity do? Because they're dead now. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has to tell them that the Lord is going to come. He is going to raise those who are dead. Those who are still alive are going to be caught up and meet him in the air, and we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, right? That's what he tells those in Thessalonica whenever they are despairing because there are some of the Christians that are passing off the scene, and they said, well, what was the point of Christianity? Oh, there's so much more to the life than just this earth. That's what he's telling them. And so for those there in Corinth, there were many who were questioning whether there was any such thing as a resurrection. Because if we could remove ourselves from a biblical perspective, from Christian raising or Christian experience, and just consider for a moment resurrection. It's kind of an insane thought, right? That the dead would rise. We know even in Judaism, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees said there was no resurrection. Pharisees said there was one, right? And men have always grappled with this idea of, is there such a thing as a resurrection? But in reality, it's what is the central point, or a central focus, I could say, of Christianity. And this is the point that Paul's going to bring out, is if there is no such thing as a resurrection, we're wasting our time. That's what he brings out here. And so anyway, he says, first of all, there is a fact that Jesus resurrected. And he's bringing out all of these evidences, all of these proofs that show that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Because, as I said, the Corinthians were questioning, is there even such thing as a resurrection? And they said, yes, we've told you from the beginning. He's taking them back to the gospel because, see, they started out well, and then they got it started getting drug astray, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Because as we found out throughout our time and study throughout this, that they didn't have the full scriptures to go to, did they? So they got saved. Paul preached the gospel to them, said Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, he appeared to all of these people, he went away to heaven, he came to forgive your sins, save your soul, and he's going to take you to where he was, or where he is. And they heard that, and they believed it, they got excited about it, and then time went on. And as time went on, they started getting a little skewed. Some other teaching started sneaking in. Some false teachers started coming about. Some of their past started filtering in and twist some of the truths of God's word. And all of these things put together made them question, is there a resurrection? Because they were so focused on the here and the now that they ignored the resurrection anyway. They weren't even sure if it existed. And this is why it's important. Okay, if there is no resurrection, there is no eternity. If there is no eternity, this is all there is. And if this is all there is, Paul, if this is all there is, there's no reason for us to be here tonight. Paul says in verse number 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But why would Paul say we're of all men most miserable? Consider Paul's life. Paul gave his life for the reason that there is a resurrection. He lived in light of the resurrection. He was, we're going to find this here in just a minute. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He suffered all kinds of things. He gave up his position that he was in, which would have been a place of prominence. It eventually would have gave him a great wealth if he would have continued being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If he would have continued advancing in that cause, he would have been an important person in the Jewish religion. He abandoned that. To be an outcast, to be hated by his countrymen, to be despised by them, to be, basically he wasn't welcome in Israel anymore, so he had to go to the Gentiles. And he went amongst the Gentiles, and they constantly were beating him and persecuting him. He was getting in natural disasters, he was getting arrested. And he says, if in this life alone we have hope, I'm of all men most miserable because I've wasted my life. Because if in this life alone we have hope, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, right? And by the way, he says that here in just a moment. I didn't read down that far. But anyway, so as we consider the resurrection, he is pointing them back to the central focus of the faith. It comes back to a resurrected Savior. They didn't follow it through to its logical end here. You ever start contemplating something without thinking it through? Lots of times, right?
Yeah.
That's what the Corinthians did. They were thinking about it in light of their own lives. They said it doesn't make sense if there's a resurrection because we die, we end up getting buried, our body decays, And in a few years down the road, there is no evidence that we ever existed except for maybe a marker on a grave. So if we're to resurrect, well, what kind of body are we going to be resurrected in? How is he going to put that jigsaw puzzle back together? Some of the pagan tribes thought that if they, and we've talked about this with cremation and stuff in the past, they thought that if they burnt the body, put it down into ash, that there was no way that they could suffer an eternity because there was no way that the body could be reassembled, right? And so as they were thinking about the resurrection, they said, this doesn't make any sense. There must not be a resurrection. Apparently Christianity is just about us being good people here. That's how a lot of people live it, right? They say, oh, this is just to make you a better person. Doesn't have any eternal purpose behind it. And so Paul tells them here, Christianity is founded upon the fact that there's a resurrection. And so he says, all of these people are eyewitnesses. They have seen the risen Christ. And he said, I myself was the last one to see the risen Christ, as one that was born out of due time. He said, I was a latecomer to this, right? I was a latecomer. I didn't get in on this whenever all the rest of them were. But he revealed himself to me. Now, I will say, just as a side note on there, some people believe where he says that he was one born out of due time, this is relating him to a future tense instead of a past tense. He doesn't say, I'm late, I'm early. Because we find that in the book of Revelation, during the time of the tribulation, that God supernaturally appears to 144,000, mm-hmm. calls them to be witnesses into all the world. Mm-hmm. And so they say, because of Paul's supernatural calling, that he was one born out of due time. He was in the type of those 144,000 in the tribulation period come early. So I'll put both of those out there. You decide what you'll do with it, okay? It's a little bit easier to say that he was just running a little late, okay? But I will acknowledge that that's out there. And if you do much studying, much looking at people's writings, you're going to find that. But anyway, he says, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The Corinthians knew Paul. They had spent time with him. They had eaten with him. They had listened to him. They believed what he taught them. And he says, I've seen the resurrected Christ. There is a resurrection because I've seen the evidence. I've seen proof. And he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, just getting sidetracked off of our original thought here, Paul begins telling them about his apostleship. And he says, I'm one born out of due time. I'm not even meet to be called an apostle. I am the least of all the apostles. Now, according to us, he's the greatest of all the apostles, right? He gave us half of our New Testament. We wouldn't have very much knowledge of Christianity if it wasn't for Apostle Paul. But he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he was the least of the apostles. And so that means that he honestly believed that about himself, right? And he says that he was called to be an apostle. He was not meet to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. But in verse number 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he brings his apostleship out here. He says that he didn't deserve to be called an apostle, but God determined him to be an apostle. Mm-hmm. Right? And he says that it was God's grace that made him what he was. He said that he labored more abundantly than all of the rest of the apostles, but that wasn't him bragging. He said, this is what God has done through me. Mm-hmm. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So now, the reason I'm going on this little side road as we're looking at this passage is, once again, we see Paul, and he was a giant of the faith, I guess we could say. We look at him and we feel pitiful about our performance as Christians. Yeah. Right? We look at the Apostle Paul and say, he was a giant of the faith. If I could be like Paul, if I could have the zeal, if I could have the boldness that he has, if I could have the faith that he had, all these things, we compare ourselves to Apostle Paul. Paul says that he was the least, that he was unworthy, right? Mm-hmm. So whenever you feel the least and you feel unworthy, well, Apostle Paul did too. Mm-hmm. Right? Another thing about it, though, is that he acknowledged that it wasn't the Apostle Paul that was the reason for his success.
Right.
That everything that he did and everything he accomplished was through and by the grace of God. And the reason I say this is because we try to do and accomplish things by our own power, by our own ability. And the only way that we are going to accomplish anything of eternal significance is through and by His grace, Him working and Him doing it in us and through us. And it's not God's will to do the same thing with every single person. Right? Mm-hmm. That goes back to what we're looking at with the gifts of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, he comes down to verse number 11. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So he says, it doesn't matter who preached the gospel. It's the gospel that's important. You see his humility in this? He wasn't keeping tally of which ones were his converts and which ones were somebody else's. He says, it doesn't matter who you heard the gospel from, whether it was me or Peter or someone else. But the important thing is that you heard it. And you believed. And so we come down to verse number 12 through number 19. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he says, if our very faith is built on the fact of a resurrection, how do you doubt a resurrection? I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Our very faith is built upon the fact that Christ resurrected. So why are we even questioning the resurrection? And that sounds a little dumb to us today, doesn't it? But do you know how many people today still doubt a resurrection, even those who consider themselves to be Christians? You get amongst more liberal theologians, and they try to explain away the resurrection. They try to make it merely spiritual and not bodily, that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, but that his spirit ascended. They try to explain it away, that there is no resurrection. Or they'll say that it, I won't get into some things they say. But anyway, they still to this day claim to be Christian and deny the resurrection. Do you know how nuts that is? And so he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he begins to reason with him like he always does. Seems like Paul had a brilliant mind, and he would have made a good lawyer, a good solicitor. Because, I mean, he can go through one by one, and he lays out a solid case. But anyway, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not resurrected? Then is Christ not risen? So that is what the entire foundation of our faith is, that Christ raised from the dead. That was evidence that he was the Son of God, that everything that he said about himself was true. Because if he lived and walked on this earth, did all the things that he did, was crucified and was buried and stayed there, he would be no better than Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or any other false prophet. But it was the fact of his resurrection that showed that he truly was the Son of God. And it says that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Nothing that I have said is of any value because Jesus didn't really resurrect. Mm-hmm. And it says also, then your faith is vain. Everything that you've believed about Christ vanishes away because if there is no resurrection, he didn't resurrect, we can just go home, right? Your faith is in vain. And verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. So all the preachers are liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Your sins are not forgiven. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So for those who believed and died, they believed in vain, they died without salvation, and they are eternally damned. Because if Christ be not raised, salvation. The message that they've preached is a lie. Those who preach it are liars. Those who have given their lives to it have wasted them. It's vain if there be no resurrection. And then that comes down to verse number 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, that'd be kind of a solemn place to end, wouldn't it? But verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so, he's laid out his case. He said, you were saved because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, you are not saved. But Jesus is raised. And it says that he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And we have this idea of sleeping here, saying that, obviously, whenever we think of death, we think of it being final. Sleep, we think of being temporary, right? Mm-hmm. And so he starts comparing death with sleep. Because with sleep, you go to sleep, you wake up, right? But anyway, it says that whenever Christ was risen from the dead, he became the first fruits. Now that's an important concept here because the Jews were familiar with the first fruits. And those who were familiar with the Jews would have been familiar with the first fruits. The first fruits was an offering that was mandated by the Mosaic law, that whenever the children of Israel were ready to reap their fields, that first they would go out and they would bind up a sheaf, they would bring it to the temple, and they would wave it before the Lord, an offering to him, looking forward to the harvest that was to come afterward. But God got the first part. And so it said that Jesus was the first fruit, and the harvest in Israel was in three parts. You had the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. Okay? And so Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to resurrect. And then the next thing on God's agenda is the harvest. And that is the rapture. That is whenever he comes and calls his saints home. And that'll be, like I said, the next thing. After the time of the tribulation, after all the things that happened there, then will be the gleanings that come afterward. But this brings us great reassurance and great hope because, as I said in the beginning of all this, this life isn't all there is. If we live only for the here and now, if we concern ourselves only about the things of this earth, if there is no eternity, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, we waste our time with Christianity altogether. We waste our time coming to church. We waste our time living clean lives. We waste our time with all of the things that we do being moral human beings. Because if there is no heaven and hell, if there is no eternity, then we are just simply another species of animals on this earth, more highly evolved than the rest, the survival of the fittest. Go out and do whatever suits you, whatever feels best. Right? It's pretty extreme, isn't it? But that's what happens whenever you take away the resurrection. It's what happens whenever you take away heaven. It's what happens when you take away eternity. And we wonder why the world's in the state that it's in. It's because so many people think this is all there is. So anyway, back to what we were saying here. Now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And by implication here, first fruits, harvest, gleanings, right? And so they're waiting on the harvest. They are part of the harvest. And so he reasons with them in verse 21, and 22, and I'm just going to touch on this for just a second. We'll quit for this evening. But he says, by one man came death, by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It's pointing to Adam and to Jesus, right? All men following Adam have been sinners, have been condemned to die. And so if Adam can condemn the entire race, Jesus can save the entire race. Right? And so, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Big contrast with verse number 19, right? If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But in verse number 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a life after this. This is just the beginning. This is just the introduction, if you will. Because eternity, guess what? It's eternal. This life is short. It's as a vapor. And so he says, in Christ, all will be made alive. In verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's the harvest, right? Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up. And he goes through all this and is talking about his plan for the ages. And so he's telling these people at Corinth, you have been deceived, you've been lied about, telling you that there is no resurrection, telling you that this life is all there is, depressing you, discouraging you from following Christ, when in reality, Christ resurrected, and he was just the first fruit. You are going to follow in his likeness. You will resurrect one of these days, and you will be eternal as he is. Mm-hmm. And so that's going to completely change around our perspective for this life, isn't it? If we know that heaven exists after this, if we understand that we are eternal beings, we're going to live differently than ones that just live for this earth and for the here and now, right? And so that's going to be the foundation for what he's going to argue in the rest of the chapter here, that we're going to live differently in light of eternity. Live differently than those who have no hope, than those who are not going to be resurrected unto eternity, right? We're going to live differently. So we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Arguments, complaints.
Something.
Something.
He was the first fruit, yeah.
What is it?
He was the first fruit. Mm-hmm. Right? But when he raised from the dead, the grave were open and some people. So they were, they had the body as well.
Yeah, Matthew 27. And so there was first fruit along with him. And so it could be likened to the fact that the offering of the first fruit wasn't one stalk of grain, it was a sheaf. And so at the time that Jesus resurrected, it says that the bodies of many of the saints were seen openly in Jerusalem, and so that was all part of the first fruits along with Christ.
You think that was a Christian, or you think that was the Old Testament?
Well, with it being at Jesus' resurrection, there wouldn't have really been any Christians yet. Because they would be saved by his resurrection. So this is at his resurrection. So this would have been the Old Testament equivalent. It would have been the people who were saved by faith in the sacrifice that he was sending. And so who knows, maybe it was John the Baptist. He might have been one of them. Maybe David. Who knows? But there were many saints that were dead that were walking the streets. And it would be amazing if it would have been like Moses and David and John the Baptist, and you're just walking down the streets and, oh, whoa, I've heard about you. That'd be a little weird. But yeah, that was the first fruits that was raised up. And so it was a small portion, and then there's going to be the main body of it, the harvest of it, and then after the time of the tribulation period, there will be the gleanings that come in afterward. Gleanings, remnant, whatever you'd like to call it. Anything else? Okay, well then, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and wrap it up for this evening. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll jump back into this next week looking at the resurrection, the hope that we get from the resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. We thank you for this passage that we looked at this evening. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the evidence, the proof, Lord, of a risen Savior, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have confidence that because you live, we shall live with you forever, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you would just help us to take these passages, take these truths and learn from them, to grow from them. And Lord, I just pray strengthen us through them, Lord. And Lord, we just we long for that day we can be with you, Lord, and look forward to it, not trying to hurry our way to it, Lord, but looking forward to it. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.